So in the first message, then, we have considered this reality that doubt is universal, the universality of doubt. We said that the Bible is full of sound believers who often had to fight doubt. And this is one of the beauty of the Word of God, the Bible narrative, that shows that faith does not disincarnate us or dehumanize us. We keep being normal beings with our emotions, with our struggles, but we also have grace that prevents us to drift. We all have our doubts. We have doubts about the future. We have doubt about our relationship. We have doubt about our abilities. Am I able to do this? Will be able to fulfill this demand? We have doubt about our health. We never know what today will bring to us. We have doubts concerning our children. We have doubt about the meaning of life sometimes. And we even have doubts about God. There are moments when we are under the impression that our prayers are nothing else than useless noise. When it seems that our requests bounce back off the ceiling and we wonder if God is really there to receive them. We read the Bible and Satan comes with this very question he asked Eve in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? Is this truly the Word of God? Where do these doubts come from? Well, they can have many sources. Sometimes they can come from Satan, of course, who tries to put back into question the veracity of God's word. Other times, doubt will take advantage of our state of soul. Whether we are bored or tired or, you know, in a situation where we are not in good shape. When we are grieving the departure of someone we love. They can also come in times of physical suffering, you know. A long and painful illness is a real trial for our faith. Doubt can also be the consequence of a spiritual attack or the result of the presence of a destructive pattern of sin in our love, in our life, that prevents us to see clearly the spiritual reality. There is nothing like sin to blind us of the spiritual reality. I know it sounds awful to say, but oftentimes, doubt comes when we are disappointed with God. Not that God is disappointing, but our expectations are so deceitful. If we've been presented with a sort of prosperity gospel, you know, in other words, with a false gospel, so that we are expecting a kind of return right away to the Garden of Eden, good money, easy life, great marriage, amazing kids, but it seems that God is not delivering the merchandise, we can start to have doubt. When our life scenario, and we all have a scenario for our lives. We're always talking all the time to ourselves. In fact, we are the ones we listen at the most. Not too prone to listen to other people, but we are very prone to listen to ourselves, aren't we? Someone wrote very aptly that the Lord puts our ears out of our head instead of inside our head, that we might listen more to others than to ourselves. So when our life scenario is thus contradicted, doubt can come in. It is of the utmost importance to make the difference once more between the doubt of a true believer and the incredulity, the disbelief of someone who is not converted. I'd like you to turn with me in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, where we read something that sounds very much like what Jared read for us a few moments ago. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things, all what Jesus was doing. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Once more, we come back to the perseverance of doubt. As I have mentioned earlier, the Bible reports many instances where we see great men of God passing through tough periods of doubt, winters of their life, difficult season. The greatest men of the Bible had their moments of weakness. We have only to think about Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, and many others. In the New Testament, how many times are we put in face of people in doubt? Even the apostles themselves were not free from doubt, with all the privilege that were theirs. A good example is this incident that took place after Jesus calmed a storm. He calmed a storm on the sea, and Peter wants to go to him. We will talk about him in the next session tonight. Peter wants to go to him walking on water, but when he began to sink, he panicked. And we read in Matthew 14, 31, "And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why have you doubted?'" Who was he talking to here? He was talking to the apostle Peter, who was not the least among the group of 12. God willing, we will have more to say on this passage in our next message. Still in Matthew 21, verse 21. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done.'" Even after resurrection, as Jesus presents himself, appeared himself to the disciples, things were not solved entirely yet. As we read in Matthew 28, verse 17, report their reaction. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What more did they need? They had the resurrected Christ in front of them. You see, in all these circumstances, the disciples who, beyond a shadow of a doubt, at least 11 of them, were dedicated people, were close to the Lord, close to Christ, the apostles themselves, the very ones Christ had chosen, and who in so many occasions have been showed and showed great faith. In some other occasions, they had their doubts. And in our text today, we see doubt in John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. John the Baptist, verse 28, "For Jesus said, for I say to you, among those born of women, there are none greater than John the Baptist." This is quite a testimony. When you have to, can put that in your resume, or, you know, or in good company. If doubt is a reality, it doesn't mean that there is nothing to do about it. That we just have to let go, to let it go. It must be attacked, fought all the time. Doubting, in fact, is fighting to believe. And our text here provides us with a very good antidote for doubt. Doubt is a, well, do you have the word grimace in English? Yeah, okay, good. And it's the same than in French? Yeah, grimace, yeah. So doubt is a grimace to our profession of faith, so to speak. So here is John the Baptist who became prey of doubt. Verse 18, 19. "And John, then the disciple of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" John the Baptist is using a most interesting expression here. The ho erchomenos, the coming one. Are you the coming one? It's a technical word referring to the Messiah. And we find this expression many places in the Bible, even in the Psalms. Psalms 40, Psalms 118, New Testament, Matthew 3, John 1, 27, and many places in Luke. Are you the ho erchomenos? Are you the coming one? In other words, John the Baptist's question is simple. Well, are you the Messiah? It's a very surprising question, isn't it? He's asking to himself, did I baptize the right Messiah? Yet, John is the one who gave the greatest testimony to Jesus. You remember when Isaac was walking with Abraham to Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, verse 7, we find the two of them walking toward the place where Isaac was about to be sacrificed by Abraham. And this, there is this wonderful verse that I love so much and that always gripped my heart. Isaac is carrying the wood, he's carrying the fire. And then he talked to his dad, to his father. It's translated in our Bible, and it's well translated, "my father." But, you know, this is Abi in Hebrew. It can be translated that mon papa, my papa. It's quite a word. It's a very pregnant expression. There is a whole theology. Allow me this little digression. When you say, when he said, mon papa, was he conveying to Abraham as message? You're mon papa. You love me. You will protect me. You're mon papa. You will care for me. You will never harm me. They are walking toward Mount Moriah. Can you imagine the heart of Abraham? How has he been able to answer? If you are a dad, if you are a papa, every time my son used to call me mon papa, he knew what to get me. I can remember him walking up the stairs with his big brown eyes and said, mon papa. Half of his request was already granted, you know, mon papa. We feel generous when we are called mon papa. Just a little trick for you guys. So Isaac said, mon papa, there's the wood, there's the fire, but where's the lamb? Where did you put the lamb? We forgot the lamb. Where is the lamb? It's quite a question. And the question remained unanswered for years, for decades, for centuries, until John the Baptist seeing Jesus walking by the Jordan saying, here is the Lamb of God. It was quite a testimony. He received quite a revelation, John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist also heard the Father's voice on the occasion of Jesus' baptism. You will remember Matthew 3:17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This same man, this same John of the Baptist, is the one who said, he must increase and I must decrease. John 3:30. He was the one who leaped in Elizabeth's womb at the greeting of Mary as she was pregnant of Jesus when she showed up to visit her cousin. There was plenty of testimonies, plenty of evidences for John the Baptist. And then, are you the coming one? Or should we look for another? Strange question, isn't it? John the Baptist is experiencing here a black night of the soul. Dark night of the soul. The causes of doubt. The Bible doesn't tell us what brought doubt to John the Baptist's mind, but we can easily draw inferences from his circumstances. Because when doubt comes, where are we looking at? Certainly not at the Lord. Because when we look at him, we are, you know, full of faith and full of joy and full of peace. But when we look at us and when we look at circumstances, we start to sink as Peter in the sea. So reason one, a personal tragedy in the life of John the Baptist. He was isolated. He was cut off from the exterior life. Well, according to Josephus' writing in the first century, Herod had John the Baptist thrown in prison, the prison of the fortress of Machaerus, 4 or 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. It was not an exciting surrounding. It was certainly not a touristic destination, and it was certainly not the place you would have chosen for holding a Reformed Baptist family conference. Though he had contact with his disciples who were visiting him, he was away from the action. And John of the Baptist was a man of action. And for a man of action like him, being deprived of his freedom, pressure must have been quite unbearable. He must have been emotionally exhausted. Doubt are in the realm of emotions. We remember that Jesus compared John the Baptist to Elijah. And indeed, they have many similarities. Elijah condemned the sin of Ahab and Jezebel in the same way that John the Baptist condemned the sin of Herod and his wife, Herodias, that he has taken from his brother. Exhausted by this confrontation, we find Elijah, who fled to the wilderness and asked for death, 1 Kings chapter 19. And John the Baptist was also exhausted after a very demanding ministry. For months, the poor man is literally rotting in the humid, in fact, stinking cell. This jail became the castle of doubt for John the Baptist, where he is tempted by despair. You know, let's try to get in his shoes, well, in his sandals instead. Let's try to be at his place. Humanly speaking, you know, he tries to make an analysis of the situation. He tries to figure out the logic of the situation. Humanly speaking, was it the reward for a life of faithfulness? Basic question. Is it what we get for taking the role of the forerunner of Christ? For preparing the ways for the Lord? Is it what we get for being the greatest of all prophets? He showed faith and boldness before the powers of the world. And here is the reward. His personal tragedy looks so much inconsistent with his loyalty. And it doesn't seem consistent either with the power of the Messiah. We will see angels opening the doors for the cell's door to Peter later on. But here, no. He stays there. Jesus is performing all these miracles. So why? Why doesn't get me out of here? He's not even coming to visit me. Jesus never went to visit him in his jail. So you see, doubts come very often from our incapacity to deal with negative circumstances of our life as we consider ourselves as faithful people who somewhat deserve something. We always have this tendency to believe that in some way we deserve something. I have been nice today. I will go and pray and, you know, I have not been nice today. Well, I will wait until tomorrow. You know, this is on the foundation of the deserving when we think like that. And it's difficult for us to help us in this matter not to think in some ways like that. The only thing we deserve is eternal death. All that is less than that is grace. Much more than we deserve. And you look around at the unbelievers who mess all the time with sin, and you forget Psalms 37 and Psalm 73. That talks about it, you know. You look at them succeeding, and it seems that they don't have any problem, and you are a faithful Christian, you attend church, you try to serve others, and you have all kinds of trials, and it's above your rationality. Moreover, you know someone in the New Testament who had been a criminal all his life long. And then on the verge of death, Jesus beside him said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. This criminal had no expectation whatsoever, no faithfulness whatsoever, who would made him expecting one day to parade before God. So this is John the Baptist's posture. What's the matter? What am I doing here? Our doubts come when we have the conviction of belonging to the Lord, that we are decently faithful, and that we serve Him, and that consequently He must show a special care for us. But when we become self-centered like that, when we feel sorry for ourselves, self-pity, when, you know, it's a way of seeing ourselves as victims of God, so to speak, we lose sight of the whole perspective. We forget that our circumstances, as negatives as they might be, are part of an ultimate divine goal and of the kingdom of God. A job loss, a spouse desertion, an illness, a death, a car accident, and on and on. Why? And often, as you know, trials comes with company. So this is the struggle of John the Baptist here. But he does the right thing, though. He does the right thing. And we should do the same thing in similar circumstances. Go to Jesus. He went directly to Jesus. Verse 19, John calling two of his disciples to him, send them to Jesus. Reason number two, the influence of his culture. John the Baptist had been influenced to a certain degree by the beliefs of his time. We are all. Concerning the Messiah, a suffering Messiah as described in Isaiah 53, coming to bear our sins, was not the common belief of people of the time. And John and his disciple had been influenced by this. So, Jesus was not quite doing what people were expecting from a Messiah, namely the overturning of Roman power and the freedom of Israel. And it explained the contradictory reaction of people who on Palm Sunday acclaimed the Lord, you know, throwing their clothes in front of him, the Hugo Boss, the Burberry, and so on, in front of his donkey, and then 5 days later, crucify him. They have been disappointed in their expectation. When Jesus entered in Jerusalem, what were people expecting from him? They were expecting him to call them, to take the weapons, and to do what the Maccabees had done during the intertestamental period when they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid. So the belief was in an earthly kingdom. And it took a certain amount of time after the resurrection before light came unto this Christian. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 to 6. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel. You see the mindset? They are all still caught in this concept of an earthly kingdom. And as believers, we are not immunized against the snare of false expectations, beloved. Salvation doesn't bring us back in Eden, the earthly paradise in which there is always a serpent anyway. In fact, salvation in Christ provides us with much more than Adam had in Eden. We have what he would have received on his obedience. We are no longer in Eden, not yet in heaven, but we are at the benefits of a plethora of promises that God will take care of all our needs and that we won't be in want. I shall not want. Which does not mean that things will always go our way, but they certainly will always go God's way. As long as we will remain in the flesh, we will experience a succession of seasons in the course of our life. Let me quote once more Philip Graham Ryken in his excellent commentary. According to the reports John was getting, Jesus was preaching sermons and performing miracles. But when he got around the really important stuff, like overthrowing the religious establishment or in the inauguration, I'm sorry. But when would he get in the really important stuff, like overthrowing the religious establishment or inaugurating his kingdom? John was looking for a more militant Messiah with a more aggressive timetable. Oftentimes nowadays, we hear the same rhetoric, don't we? A church preaches the word of God faithfully. Some people got converted. Some life are transformed. And then you always have people who are not satisfied with this. There is nothing happening in this church. It's okay to preach and see few conversion, but when are we going to tackle at serious stuff, like denouncing the government, like taking public social stands, establishing a theocracy, like preaching the power that is ours in Christ, so that, you know, healing will take place all over the place, and all kind of stuff like that. We all agree that we should not ignore what we call traditionally the cultural mandate. But the premier role of church, the priority, is preaching the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4, verses 42-44. Now when it was day, he, Jesus, departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. Of course, we preach the rules of the kingdom of God. Of course, there is always a certain amount of ethics in our preaching. But we are never preaching a behavior. We are preaching a gospel, because what we do will come out from what we are. And this is of the greatest importance to be before starting to do. The Bible doesn't teach us a liberation theology consisting in the establishment of an earthly kingdom. We know many organizations that started so well, giving themselves to the preaching of the kingdom of God and to the cultural mandate, and that sadly ended up in spreading a social gospel. And it brings me to my last point. Jesus' answer to doubt. First of all, it's worth noting that Jesus didn't put any blame, any condemnation on John of the Baptist. Come on, man, what's the matter with you? You didn't have enough evidences? No, no condemnation for his doubts. No more than he blamed Elijah for his depression after the event of Mount Carmel. And the reason is quite simple. Doubt is not unbelief. It is somewhere halfway between faith and incredulity. We could talk about believing doubt or doubt believing, if you can use the expression. This is the natural state of human being who never see the whole perspective. We never have the whole perspective. And whose thoughts are obscure by physical conditions and circumstances. My good friend, Dr. Fred Malone, said very often, when it goes well, it never goes as well as it looks like. And when it goes bad, it's never as bad as it looks like. We never had the right perspective. That's why we believe in the concept of analogy, which means that we are reinterpreting what God has already interpreted. We don't go by what we can see with our limited reason. The Bible says this, I don't understand. It's supra-rational, it's never irrational. It's supra-rational. The Bible says this, so I stick on this. This is what reality is, because this is God's revelation, and I am in God's word, in God's world. So instead of blaming John the Baptist, Jesus did good to him. He reassured him with the word. With what else? With the word. Reminding him that the messianic scriptures have been accomplished, have been fulfilled. It happens to everybody to doubt. Not that God exists necessarily, but to doubt that he will intervene in my circumstances. Secondly, we must notice that Jesus did not answer John the Baptist's expectations perhaps he's right, perhaps I neglected him, I will change my strategy. It will encourage him if I will open the door of his cell and free him. He didn't change anything in his strategy. He didn't try to bring comfort by circumstances. He didn't try to bring a caffeine-free comfort. He bring the real one from the reality. Nor did Jesus bring any change to his ministry, like performing all kind of powerful action of judgment to harmonize with John's expectation. He simply kept doing the work the Father had entrusted him with, preaching the word and showing mercy. Judgment will come later, but now this is the time of saving the souls. Verses 20, 21, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And at that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, affliction, and evil spirits, and to many blind, he gave sight. Well, we certainly can ask the question, what was the point? Because John the Baptist knew already that Jesus was performing all these kinds of miracles. What was the point? Is this supposed to be comforted? Is this supposed to reassure the poor guy in his cell? Jesus provides a great exegesis of the situation. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Jesus didn't perform these miracles before the Pharisees, who were constantly asking for signs, you see. But here he performed many of them, so John the Baptist and his disciples, because they are believers. Signs are for those who can see. Because a sign, for being a sign, must be interpreted by faith. For miracle to be a sign, it must be received in faith. Augustine, to believe in order to understand. Allow me again a little digression here. John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. We have Jesus performing all kinds of miracles in front of the crowd. And the evangelist John reports us that many believed in him when they saw the miracles he made. He did. That's interesting. If we stay there, we could remain under the impression that miracle can suscitate, can raise faith, can produce faith. You will never find one place in the Bible where you see a miracle that had generated faith. Because a miracle, for being a miracle, needs to be interpreted by faith. So the verse after, in the verse 23, so then they believed in him when they saw the miracles he performed. But the verse after said, but Jesus didn't trust them. We have the very same word in both cases. They believe in him, pisteuo, but Jesus didn't pisteuo in them because he knew what was in man's heart. Just to put the signs at the right place. So, Jesus did that for the sake of John of the Baptist and of his disciples. Jesus' teaching, his authority over sickness, demons, and death shows clearly that he is God exercising his sovereign power. And from these evidences, what conclusion should we reach concerning Jesus' identity? Is he the coming one? Or do we have to look for another? He is the Oer Komenos. He is the coming one. Asking the question is already answering it. And just in case our doubts would be tougher, Jesus added in verse 22 the punch, the final punch, the poor have the gospel preached to them. When John the Baptist heard these words, he cannot but acknowledge that they come directly from the Old Testament. From the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, verse 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Same book of Isaiah chapter 29. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. We cannot close this portion, though, this narrative, without stopping and considering the warning that Jesus is giving in verse 23. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This word also comes from the prophet Isaiah concerning the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. These are very, very sobering words. I would even say this is a troubling verse. They say that when God will bring salvation, many will reject it. They will fall. They will stumble on the rock of salvation. Instead of repenting, they will take offense by the very idea that they need Jesus as Savior. So the Lord is warning John the Baptist, and by extension, he is warning us not to be offended by his salutary work, by the way he works salvation. Don't give in the whims of our fleshly and often sinful expectation, and bringing into question the reality of Christianity because things are not our way. Consider that our privileges are infinitely greater than those of John of the Baptist. As for verse 28 said, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there are none greater than John the Baptist, but he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." In the history of redemption, we who live in this time of grace, we enjoy a more privileged place than all those who came before us. John the Baptist has seen the beginning of what Jesus was about to do, but we have the complete work of Christ. It means that the person who just got converted, the weakest Christian, is greater than John the Baptist. May our God, by His Spirit, renew the excitement of our soul for such an amazing grace. Amen.